Well, good morning. I'm not Daniel, I'm John. And we're not going to be in 1 John this morning. We're going to be taking a break from 1 John for a couple weeks while Daniel is away. He's down in Honduras with the missions team, and so we want to be mindful of, I believe they're on the same hour as we are. So they're probably in worship as we speak here, as we sing here. So keep them in your thoughts and your prayers as they minister down there this week. But this morning, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 13, as we look at that passage together this morning. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day that you've brought us to. We thank you for the Word of God, which is our guide and our template for all of life, and thank you for the Spirit that you've given to teach us and to show us the things of God. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would take these words to heart and that we would endeavor to put them into practice in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would make us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we rest this time with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a legend that Satan decided to get rid of a number of his tools. So he arranged an auction. There were envy, deceit, malice, sensuality, enmity, thoughtlessness, and many other tools which Satan had successfully used. Some of them were priced very low. One piece was marked very high. It was labeled discouragement. Why do you want so much for this tool? Asked one bidder. This tool, replied the old tempter, has always been my most useful one. You can see it has more wear than the rest. It is used as a wedge to get into a man's mind when all other means fail. Practically every human being has had this tool used on him at one time or another, although very few know that I'm the one wielding it. And as it worked out, none could afford the price that Satan demanded for discouragement, and so he's still using it. Well, tough times had fallen on the Apostle Paul since the writing of 1 Timothy. When he first wrote to Timothy, he was on the road, and he was hoping to visit Timothy in Ephesus. Now, Paul finds himself chained in prison for the second time at least. Many think, as tradition suggests, it was the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was that prison that was very, was considered a dungeon, and it still exists today. You can see it, but it was a chamber down under the earth with a single hole in the top to let light in that you could lower food and water in. It was a very difficult place. And Paul, being 60 years old, or 60 years plus, he had already had his day in court. He bore the marks on his body of much suffering. And now he's in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. And Paul has every expectation that he'll be executed soon. He knows this is the end. It's about 67 A.D. And so he's alone. He said that Cretans has gone to Dalmatia. Cretans went to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And there are lots of reasons that the Apostle Paul could have been discouraged. In chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." In chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions Demas, whom, having loved this present world, has deserted him. And chapter 4, 14, he warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him much harm. And it's possible that he was the one that was responsible for Paul's arrest in the first place, an imprisonment. In verse 16, he writes, "And at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Only Luke was with him." At the same time, things had deteriorated in Ephesus too. Timothy was pastoring. Not only were there desertions, but Hymenaeus who had been excommunicated was still working as evil. Not only that, as he waited execution, there were a lot of errors that Paul saw in infiltrating the church. Again, Hymenaeus and Philetus had gone away, and they had they'd gone astray from the truth. They taught that the resurrection had already taken place. And it said that it was upsetting the faith of some. Other ungodly false teachers were entering households and captivating weak women laid down with various sins. And Paul knew that the day was coming that Christians wouldn't endure sound preaching. They're going to want to accumulate unto themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and will turn them to myths. One commentator said, "Humanly speaking, Christianity trembled on the verge of annihilation." And if there ever was a prime candidate for discouragement, it was the Apostle Paul. He could be very discouraged, and we wouldn't blame him. He could have said, "I've had enough. I'm going to retire in that nice little villa I saw down on the Mediterranean on my second journey. I've had enough." He could be bitter, pessimistic, a discouraged old man, and he could have been overwhelmed by the setbacks and the disappointments that were his. Instead, you find him encouraging his readers all throughout this book and encouraging this young pastor, Timothy. And he writes to show how he's been able to cope with his impending death by his security in God's commitment to him and to his commitment to spread the gospel. And that's what he was encouraging Timothy to do and his readers to be more concerned with the ongoing success of the gospel of Jesus Christ when their own, without, other than their own personal status or comfort. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to embrace hardship for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 1 of verse 8, he told Timothy, he said, "Don't be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So we might ask, how can we faithfully endure suffering? How can I do that? How can I be the Christian who is enduring when other people are tempting out, or dropping out, or tempted to drop out? Well, Paul gives six encouragements to persevere. Now, Timothy needed to be encouraged. Given his character, he was a little bit timid. He was, it seems that he had trouble speaking up, and he needed this encouragement. And these encouragements are helpful not just for faithfully enduring sufferings for Christ, but any suffering that we might be finding ourselves going through. So what encouragements does Paul give Timothy to help him endure suffering? Well, there's a first one there, and to endure suffering, you must remember Jesus. You must remember Jesus. Verse 8, he says very simply, remember Jesus Christ. Paul calls for Timothy to remember Jesus in order to help him to endure. Remember is imperative. It's a command. It shows us how important it is. Now, Timothy could never forget Jesus Christ, but it was possible for him to live in such a way that Christ wasn't affecting his daily decisions. And it's true for us as well. Christ must be at the forefront of our thoughts if we're going to faithfully endure. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 3, the author of Hebrews similarly encourages the suffering of Christians. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. What aspects about Jesus does Paul call Timothy to remember? And it's helpful if we can hang a picture in our mind of Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, we must remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We must remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You remember that morning and the darkness, the despair. You remember the disciples were scattered in fear, and they were huddled together. And Peter, the fear and the all of the guilt that he must have had for turning his back on Christ and denying him. And then that darkness is turned to hope. So why is remembering Christ's resurrection so important? And there are many reasons that Christ's resurrection is important to continually remember. The first one reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. The resurrection was the ultimate proof that Christ was not just a good man. He wasn't just a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son. He was the first to ultimately rise from the dead. Lazarus and others were only raised to die again. But Jesus continues to live. In fact, the verb raised is in the perfect tense, meaning that Christ is still alive today. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as a son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Being appointed the Son of God by his resurrections mean that his resurrection proved his deity. Jesus Christ is God. The resurrection reminds us that we also too will be raised from the dead. Scripture teaches that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Christ's resurrection is proof of our future resurrection. This is extremely important for Paul to remember as he faced his own execution, as he faced his own death. And it was important for Timothy if he was going to be faithful unto death. And remember, Paul had asked him in chapter 1, join with me in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he was thinking, I don't know if I want to sign up for this. He needed to remember Christ's resurrection and that his was just as sure. We also must remember that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. We must remember that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Why is that important? Christ descending from David reminds us that he was human. Christ is human. He was the God-man. He was a man-God. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. Remembering Christ is not only important to us, but it's important to how we minister to others. And it's demonstrated by Paul's exhorting Timothy. Some may think it's challenging people to remember Christ in the midst of their trials might be unsympathetic or something that's very shallow, but it's not. It's the most important thing that we can do. In our relationship with Christ lies everything that we need for a godly life. As we abide in him, we'll produce much fruit. Do you remember Christ in your trials? Are you remembering him in your hardships, in your difficulties? And are you encouraging other people to do so? As Howard Butte said in The Velvet-Covered Brick, he says, what has Jesus Christ meant to you since 7 a.m. this morning? Is your Christianity ancient history, or is it current events? What has Christ meant to you? So practicing God's presence, and let it affect your daily decisions. Well, secondly, to endure suffering, we must remember that God's word is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. I mean, Paul was suffering in prison. He's restricted like a criminal. And he taught here and in other places that the word of God could not be chained. You may chain me up, but you can't chain up the word of God. It was moving around the world. It was affecting people in prison, even with him. And we know what happened in his first imprisonment in Rome. The word was sounded out from him. It thundered out. In Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You know, putting Paul in prison had the opposite effect of what they desired and what they wanted. In Paul's first imprisonment, the guards were hearing the gospel. It was spreading throughout them all to Caesar's household. And other people were being encouraged to spread the gospel because of what had happened and what Paul was doing. And Paul spoke the loudest in prison as he penned several epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. No doubt the gospel was also advancing in his final imprisonment. And it's been common throughout church history, wherever the church has been persecuted, the gospel has gone forth. The word of God has gone forth and spread. The early church father, Tertullian, he said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And Paul taught that Christians boldly suffering for the gospel is a necessary witness to unbelievers. He says this in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. He said, "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God." And Paul could endure confidently because his suffering was a witness of the truth of the gospel. His gospel was unchained. And no matter if people imprison us, they attempt to quiet us or shut our mouths, God's word will go forth. And Timothy needed to take encouragement. And we must as well. We have an unstoppable message, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, third, to endure suffering, you must remember the lost. You must remember the lost. He says in verse 10, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And Paul says he endures everything for the sake of the chosen. He endures it for the elect, referring to the lost people that God chose for salvation before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him and love. Now, election is a controversial doctrine, but it should be noted that we all believe in election. It's taught throughout Scripture. And we could go to Romans 8, 9, 1 Peter 1. The question is, why did God elect? Did God elect because he knew who would choose him? Or did he elect out of his sovereign choice alone? And Scripture teaches that man cannot choose God apart from God's grace. Romans 8, 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh are not able to please God. And when man sinned in the garden, it so corrupted him that he would always turn away from God. And Adam's first response in the garden, the sound of the Lord's voice, was to go and to hide himself. Therefore, God chose, because if he didn't, no one would come to him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And it's a great mystery. A righteous God punishes sinners, but a loving God and merciful God saves a remnant. And Paul says election motivated him to suffer for the elect so that they could hear the gospel. And this is important to consider because many of us feel like the doctrine of election hinders gospel preaching. And we reason, if God chose people to be saved, then we don't need to evangelize. God will ultimately save them. And so they ask, why preach the gospel? But Paul had a different reasoning. The doctrine of election motivated him both to suffer and to preach. Again, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And we see this, I won't go into that. It's enough controversy for one morning. To endure suffering, we must remember that the elect need to hear the gospel to be saved. One other verse, Romans 10, 14, says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And for people to hear the gospel, there must be a messenger. Someone has to be sent. Someone has to go. And who the elect are is a mystery, and we leave that to God. We're just called to preach God's word, to faithfully preach his word. The parable of the sower is an illustration of that. But the sower just puts his hand into his bag and he scatters seed. And he doesn't know where it's going to fall. But he just has to be faithful. He's got to broadcast that seed and keep faithfully telling others. And even if you're suffering, it's necessary to do it. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to suffer so that others may hear the gospel? Even if it means scorn, rejection, imprisonment. Well, fourth, to endure suffering, you must remember and to worship. You must remember to worship. Paul considers these reasons to endure, and he recites in the verses 11 through 14 what commentators believe is a fragment of an ancient hymn. Paul's brief imprisonment in Philippi, maybe If you remember there in Acts 16, he was singing a hymn. Was it about midnight? Paul and Silas were singing. Maybe this was a hymn. Maybe he was singing to God. But worship's an important discipline that we need to be involved in if we're suffering. If you're experiencing pain or suffering, to be involved in worship. And really at the heart of worship is giving God thanks. Thanking God. If we don't, we're going to succumb to pity. We'll succumb to doubt, depression. And those are things that will cause us to ultimately be discouraged and to give up. How can we worship God in the midst of our trials? Well, first of all, we must remember God's purpose in trials. We must remember God's purpose in trials. Romans 8:28 tells us that. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. We need to, we've got to believe God's word. We have to consider it nothing but joy when we encounter all types of various trials. James chapter 1. We must remember that these trials create in us perseverance. They create character. They create proven hope. Romans 5:3. And if we don't remember, God has a purpose in our trials. God has a purpose for suffering. It'll be impossible for us to worship God in our difficulties and in our trials. And we must remember we're commanded to worship. We must remember we're commanded to worship. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 tells us to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God commands us both to have joy and give thanks in all situations. In fact, we know it is a sin to complain and to grumble. Philippians 2, this is a convicting part, and I remind myself of this, but Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, do all things without complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And God disciplined the Israelites when they complained in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, and do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroying angel. If every situation is used by God for our good, then we should acknowledge this. We should trust Him. We should praise Him. God is working. God is moving. So, do you sing praises to God in your trials? Or are you tempted to complain, as I am often? But am I praising God? Paul did, and he did it in his imprisonment, and he did it even right, you know, his impending death. And then there's a fifth way to endure suffering. You must remember God's reward. You must remember God's reward. This saying is trustworthy. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. And what does it mean to die with Him? There's two possibilities, both of which are true. To die with Christ means to die spiritually. In Romans 6:5-8, it says, "For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. We will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." For someone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the powerful words. And it's salvation. At the time we trust in Christ as our Savior, salvation is his Christ's death is applied to our account. Our sin nature died with him on the cross. It's not that we don't sin anymore, but Christ broke the power of sin in our lives. And we're no longer a slave to sin. We no longer have to obey its yearnings. We are now slaves to righteousness. Verse 19. As Professor Stanley Toussaint, it's as if you're a bird in the cage before you're saved. You have a lot. You can do a lot. You can look at yourself in the mirror. You can go down and peck bird seed. You can swing on the swing. But one thing you cannot do is leave the cage. But Christ has ripped the bars off that cage. You're free. You've been free from sin. And it no longer has the power over you. What Christ did on the cross, we must apply it daily by dying to our sinful desires and living for God. Those who died spiritually with Christ on the cross demonstrate this daily by fighting against sin, and they will also live with him eternally. There's also to die with Christ, it probably means to be martyred in this context. Those who suffer for Christ will ultimately be rewarded, not only with heaven, but with heavenly rewards, but also with various degrees of ruling. Many verses describe this reward and the believers ruling with Christ in his kingdom. It says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." James 1:12 also describes the suffering of a believer's reward. It says, "Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has been proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life God promised to those who love him." And in the parable of the minas, Christ grants rulership of cities as a reward to faithfulness. In Luke 19:17-19, it says, "And the king said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, you have authority over 10 cities. Then the second one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has made 5 minas. So the king said to him, You are to be over 5 cities. To endure suffering, we have to remember that Christ is going to reward us. Those who suffer with him and die to sin, and you'll experience the reward in heaven. God will reward us in the coming kingdom. That's encouragement when you're suffering now. You know, this isn't the end. There's more to come. There's a lot more to come. There's a great deal more to come. And then finally, to endure suffering, you must remember God's judgment. God's judgment. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This last couplet, I guess, of the hymn describes God's judgment on the unfaithful as a motivation to endure suffering. And to deny him, it doesn't refer to a temporary denial in this case, as in the case of Peter when he denied Christ just before he went to the cross. It refers to ultimate denial, a scene with unbelievers or an apostate like Judas. They deny him by their words and actions. It resembles what Christ said in Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Whoever then acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. And similarly, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So to deny Christ is to be ashamed of him and his words in this wicked generation. And if we do this, he'll declare, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. So certainly this is a tremendous motivation to endure suffering. So if you are suffering, if you're going through hardship, if you're going through pain and discouragement, don't give up. Don't give up. God is in control. He's sovereign. And he can be trusted. And we need to do what the text says here. We need to not get discouraged. We need to remember Jesus Christ who suffered for us, that the word of God isn't going to be stopped. And that we need to remember the lost people among us as we keep declaring the truth. We've got to remember to worship God, to maintain and cultivate the glorifying of God in all circumstances. And we must remember his reward and judgment. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for the one who may be here this morning that is discouraged from what life has thrown at them. And Lord, we know that you conquered the death and the grave, and that you are alive forevermore. And Father, I pray that we would be able to trust in you, knowing that you are sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over elections. You're sovereign over the little things in our life. Lord, you're in control and you've got this. Lord, help us to be encouraged as we see the day drawing near, that we encourage one another daily. Lord, knowing that you are in control and that you have a plan. And Lord, everything is going to your timetable. Father, I pray that we would live for you this week, trust you in everything. And we will pray that we can do this because of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.